Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning grateful. Grateful that you hear us when we call. But backing up a little more than that, grateful that you have made a way for us to call. Yes, you are the creator that spoke the world into existence, and you did it the way you disclosed it in Scripture. We believe that. Yes, you are the God who rules and reigns on high. Yes, you are the God in whom there is no shadow of turning. You are holy, righteous, sovereign. There is none like you. And yet you bend low in sending your precious Son, Jesus Christ, to become the lowest form of creation, a human being. All other created elements spoken into existence from nothing, but man made from the dust of the earth, and Jesus comes. He comes to save his people from their sins. He comes to pay the final price for all of the sins ever committed in the past, present, or future. He comes to bear our shame and our reproach on a criminal's cross outside the city of Jerusalem, to be buried in a borrowed tomb, and to be raised to life on the third day. And because of this, sends the Holy Spirit to the earth, that third person of the Trinity, to convict men and women and boys and girls, and to bring alive the Scripture that points our eyes to Jesus, so we can gather like this and say, Father, our Father. Lord, we love you and we're grateful. A lot of pain in our world. We've seen pain hit the church yet again, not Grace Covenant specifically, but the Christian church in this nation. It's another tragic loss was suffered and made the headlines, Father. Our hearts break for those with broken hearts. And we pray for peace and comfort and healing and forgiveness that only you can bring. We pray that those in the midst of the battle for their lives, Lord, would be strengthened in the battle. And we commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. And the church said, Amen. Two words can have a powerful impact. When somebody above your pay grade organizationally says to you, thank you, right? And it's legitimate, they mean it. Or, good job at work. Man, you can write checks on that for a while, right? Or is that just me? So I just appreciate that. I appreciated that in an organization when the boss, a couple layers up, would find out about a project and come and make his way to our work area, our work team. When I had a corporate-looking job, it was still in a nonprofit, but trust me, the place is about as corporate-looking as you could look, with cubes and all, right? But he would come in and made the statement, really good job on this. Great job, team. Way to go, team. And you just were like, ha! You know, there was no more money in that. There was no more authority given or greater responsibility. Just those two words, thank you, good job. They mean a lot when they come to you that way. Husbands and wives, or boyfriends and girlfriends, or dare I say children, can have their lives changed when they see somebody honest and open enough to look at them eyeball to eyeball and say, I'm sorry. Now, I know that's a contraction. You grammar people out there, that's actually three words, Pastor. Send me an email. My address is dmcgrew@grace. Sorry. So, my point is, has anything ever gripped you so much as somebody legitimately, kids, have you ever heard your parents look at you and say, I'm sorry, I blew that. I'm so sorry. I'm sorry. I don't remember that growing up, but I blow it quite a bit as a dad, so I have to say it a lot. It's right after I love you. I think it's I love you, I'm sorry, please forgive me. How can we fix this? Don't tell mom. So that's usually the way it goes. Two words. You think about the English language and all that's wrapped up in it, and the power of words, and words matter. We used to say things like, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie. Words hurt. Words build up. And there are two words in our text this morning, and our text is the Lord's Prayer. We're asking the Lord through this time, we're just taking our time through the text and saying, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray in a way that brings you the glory and the honor that you deserve. And I wonder if you'd just take note of that in the text. Now, if you're looking in the ESV this morning, the Pew Bible, or your NIV or other translations, you'll notice we use the King James. Now, Julia and I had a conversation about this. There are some sacred texts that are just kind of preserved in that language that we love, and the poetry of them is beautiful. The Lord's Prayer is one of those, right? If somebody doesn't say thee, thy, or ye, it sounds like another gospel, and they're quoting the Lord's Prayer. If somebody does Luke 2, and it came to pass that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, if that's not in the King James, it feels weird to me. Sorry. And Psalm 23, anybody else? You ever been in a public reading of Psalm 23 and it was not in the King James? You're going, what are y'all talking about, right? So we're not versionists here, but I do love the poetry and the language of this, and it's accurate. It's accurate to the translation. It's rendered well. That last little phrase, we'll get to it eventually, why it's not in some and in others. Don't worry about that. We'll come to that. But I love it, and it starts with this, Our Father. The second part of the text there, Our Father, which art in heaven. That little phrase, we're going to take a few moments with this morning. Just a couple of thoughts, though, about the Lord's Prayer. It couldn't have been meant to be mechanically recited in church gatherings. This was never the Lord's intention. And how do I know what the Lord's intention was related to this text? Well, because I look at context, and I listened to the sermon preached at Grace Covenant last week where the Lord said how not to pray. And he said, don't stand up and say loud things so that everybody hears you like a hypocrite, and don't use words like vain repetitions like the pagans. And then he says, so pray like this. So do you think he was replacing one vain repetition with another? Can I appeal to your church history for a moment and heritage? I don't know what it is. It's diverse in this crowd. I love that. But have you ever stood beside of somebody reciting the Lord's Prayer in a church service? And it's basically akin to something like, Our Father, with heart in heaven. They might as well be just mumbling. There's no passion. There's no love there. I'm just saying if we would take our time and slice it up, we'll see why this prayer, Dr. Albert Mohler recently wrote, turned the world upside down. That's an audacious statement, but I believe it's true. These first words, Our Father, it couldn't have been meant to be prayed mechanically. It was a prayer, have you ever thought about this, that Jesus himself couldn't pray authentically because he's asking for forgiveness. And Jesus knew no sin. So this is just him teaching us to pray. The first two words are worth considerable pause and contemplation. But if you're looking at the big picture of the Lord's Prayer, now that we're into it, let me give you some summaries. On that next slide, you should see this. We talk about Our Father, which art in heaven. We see the fatherhood of God. Hallowed be thy name, the holiness of God. Thy kingdom come, his reign over all life, the kingdom of God. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the will of God and his perfect plan for us. Give us this day our daily bread. That's the provision of God. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The forgiveness of God for all the sins and the sins of others. And lead us not into temptation. The protection of God day by day. And thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And we see the reality of God's kingdom. Lane Dennis, a great quick overview of the Lord's Prayer. We have this great high privilege of claiming the creator of all the universe as our Father. The first word, our. There may be an opportunity for you to jot down a few notes today, but really, I mean, the outline is three. It's basically kind of like three phrases. It's our and Father and then in heaven. That's your outline today. Please don't leave. I'm not done. I'll be done in just a few moments. Give me just a few minutes, okay? Our Father. We reject individualism and self-centeredness and selfishness when we say our. Do you get that? The very first word is countercultural. The very first word is countercultural. One poet writes it like this, you cannot say the Lord's Prayer and even once say I. You cannot say the Lord's Prayer and even once say my. Nor can you say the Lord's Prayer and not pray for another. For when you ask for daily bread, you must include your brother. For others are included in each and every plea. From beginning to the end of it, it never once says, me. Our Father, give us our daily bread. Forgive us. It's a trigger word for the church to remind us that in this hyper-individualistic society where you get to customize every experience in your life, you don't get to customize your Christianity. God set forth the way that it comes out. Now, you are gifted uniquely and wonderfully and beautifully and powerfully made by God, but you don't get to make up the rules. And that's hard for us as Americans. It really, really is. It's hard for us as Westerners. It's hard for us when we can customize things in our hands that talk to the rest of the world. But we're commanded to pray our. You see, a lot of us know what we're saved from. When Christ saves us, he saves us from self-destruction. Let's acknowledge that. If left to ourselves, we would self-destruct. Jeremiah tells us the heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all things. Young people, listen to me. When you've got your friends and family online and stuff saying, just follow your heart. And they're saying, just follow your heart. You remind them that God's word said, uh-uh. No, no, I don't trust my heart. I'll trust God's word and I'll trust the king. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Jeremiah says. Don't follow your heart, follow God. It's better. Trust me. But in this society, we have this ire and this consumption, this individualized thing, and we recognize that we are saved from our self-destruction. We're also saved from hell, an unpopular topic from pulpits in the nation anymore. A recent study was done to survey the prayer journals of leading ministers of great influence over the last 100 years. And in the last 60 years, one word and doctrine was noticeably absent from ministers' prayer journals, and it was the word hell. We just really don't believe in it anymore. I'm not here to bear down on that yet. When the text presents it, I will, though. But here's the reality. We were saved by Christ, those of us who've been convicted of our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and repented and said, I'm with Jesus, right? We were saved from ourselves and we were saved from an eternity of being separated from God in a literal place called hell. And we're grateful for that. And sometimes that is the beginning, middle, and end of many people's Christian experience. They're like, I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. Awesome. And I don't mean to quote Paula Abdul in a sermon, but what have you done for me lately? Right? What's up now? That's awesome that you got your ticket punched, but we don't need any more pew potatoes in the church. You see, we've got a neighborhood and the nations to reach for the glory of our God and King. It's time to be about the Father's business. If Jesus can say that at 12, a tween can utter those seven incredible words, I must be about my Father's business, then I want to hear at least that from you, brother or sister in the pew who shows up on a Sunday to attend. How's your week been? How's it going? You cracked your Bible this year? Anything. Give me something besides, you know, I can get that somewhere else. Our Father in heaven, our, it pushes back on that. We've been saved into the body is my point. You weren't just saved from something, you were saved for something. You were saved for the body of Christ. One of the besetting sins of evangelicalism is our obsession with individualism. To be a Christian, listen friend, is to belong to a church. No one gets saved and then wanders around him or herself thinking about whether or not to join a church. People repent and then are baptized into the fellowship of a church. Looking to Christ as Lord means being united with Christ's people. It's automatic. It's like being adopted means that you'll quickly find yourself at a dinner table with brothers and sisters. You were not made to figure out your marriage by yourself. You were not made to try to figure out how to stay disciplined by yourself. God gave you the body of Christ to come alongside you for that end. If you're separated from the body, you are separated from the activity of God in your life. I firmly believe this. And others will be deprived from it. We often pray, God, help me with my kids. Help me with my marriage. Help me with my job. Help me with my direction in life. Am I the only one that prays that? Anybody else? Lord, help me with my emotions. I feel like I'm crumbling under the weight of this or that. I don't know how much more of this I can take. And God so often sends his answers through another part of the body to you. I've got somebody hurting over here, and their encouragement's over there. In a casual meeting in the narthex or the vestibule or the lobby, whatever you want to call it, out there. And a casual interaction turns into a meaningful conversation, turns into Holy Spirit-saturated agape love where they bear one another's burdens. That only happens in the context of the local church. You don't get that with internet church. You don't get that floating and hopping from church to church. You may hear great preaching. You can attend a small group here and worship there because it's kicking, and preaching here because it's this or that. But you are disjointed and disconnected from the body. Wouldn't it be awkward if just my hand and arm were waiting on you at the door to shake at yours on the way out and I was still up here? It'd be kind of gross. Why is that? It's not normal. It's not normal for you to claim to belong to Jesus and to pray, my Father, my God. I need. No, the very first thing God says pray is pray like this. Remember the old song? I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed in his blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. Our Father is the next word. We can call him Father because of the work of his Son. I want to deal with Father in a couple ways. And here's how I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to deal with the universal nature of Father because we've got folks that say we're all children of God. I'm going to deal with that because there's two texts that they often quote from that. One from Malachi, one from the New Testament. I'll address those. And then I want to talk about why we get to say our Father, and then we want to look at what the Bible says about the nature of God describing himself as Father. It'll be quick. It won't be long. But this thing of calling him Father, anybody got daddy issues in the room? Don't raise your hand. But most do. In fact, a very high number of those in ministry have emotional needs. Hey, I've got so many issues. I've got subscriptions. All right, that's my last joke. That one's bad. Sorry. But a lot of us have emotional needs and deficits and look to ministry. That's why ministry is so incredibly personal for pastors and those teaching and leading in ministry, because we have emotional needs. And sometimes if we're not careful, we look to ministry to fill those needs instead of God. That's where we get in a lot of trouble as preachers and teachers of the word. The German theologian Joachim Jeremias, a New Testament scholar, did a study in which he searched through the Old Testament writings and existent rabbinic writings of ancient Jewish sources, and he couldn't find a single example ever of a Jewish writer or author addressing God directly as Father in prayer until the 10th century AD. He found examples of God being referred to as the Father, but the word Father was never used in a direct or personal address. All right, I've given you some notes in the YouVersion notes if you use that version of the Bible, just some scripture references here. Let me touch on them briefly, because we live in a culture, a pluralistic society, right, that says all roads lead to God. I've addressed that for you. All roads do lead to God, but all but one lead to his judgment. And the only one that leads right to God is through the person of Jesus Christ. So, all roads lead to God. We have one Father. It's just one God. And even the Bible says he's everybody's Father. Well, they're probably referring to Malachi 2:10, which says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? The reference here is to that he is the Father of creation. And that's true. He very much is that. Acts 17:28, Paul at Mars Hill. You remember the text. He says, for it's in him that we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said. And then he quotes their pagan poets and says, for we indeed are his offspring. That's not a biblical doctrine. That's Paul quoting a pagan poet. You got it? So we do have this creator God that is father of all creation, but Scripture clearly shows us that you can have another father. Now, some of you New Testament buffs are already there with me, right? In John 8, Jesus looks at a group of Pharisees and says, "You are of your father, the devil." The Bible records in Ephesians 5, 8 that there are two kingdoms to which the children of this world can belong. We can be children of darkness or children of light. So in the sense that there is one Father and one God and He's everybody's Father and we're all children of God, no, we are all the created beings of God. We're all God's creatures, absolutely, great and small we are, and it's a wonderful thing. The Bible even says in Romans chapter 1 that creation and the fact that we are all God's creatures testifies and draws us to plumb the depths of our hearts to be ready to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we're all God's creatures, but God, this prayer, our Father, He's talking to His kids. He's talking to those that have a covenant relationship with Him. We were alienated. He was judge. He was king. He was ruler. He was holy, and we were not. We were rebellious, but God, who is rich in mercy. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, to them He gave the right to become the children of God." Here's the price Jesus paid. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. "We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters." Brothers and sisters, we have been washed clean. It cost our Heavenly Father His only begotten Son so that you and I could say "our" and follow it up with "Father." That's big stuff. It didn't take me long into just elementary top line level study of the Lord's Prayer to give me great and significant pause over each word. I've not just been saved from an eternity separated from God. I've been saved to a here and now with Him and with His people, our and Father. Very quickly, the Old Testament mentions the fatherhood of God in a couple of ways. It says He's the father of the nation of Israel in 1 Chronicles. He's a father who is near, Psalm 68. He's a gracious father. These are Old Testament words. Gracious father, Psalm 103. A guiding father in Jeremiah 31. A father who leads us, it says. A father who requires obedience in Deuteronomy 32. So He's this kind of father, but because the people of Israel constantly rebelled against the Lord and His statutes, even with that good father, because they went hard after pagan gods, they pushed God away as father. Here's a quote I'll put on the screen for you. It's haunting. MacArthur writes, "To them, He had become little more than a relic of the past, a remote being who once called and guided their ancestors." Can you leave that up for just a moment? Who is God to you? Is He the living, active, loving, faithful, holy God of this Bible who's actively in your life, leading and guiding you as you spend time in His Word and in prayer, in His presence? Or is He a relic of the past, a remote being who had some relevance in time past, but now just something interesting to observe as a cultural observance? Contrast that with Jesus revealing the Father to us in Matthew 7. "If you then are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" The good things here are good things on God's terms, not just season tickets to your favorite sporting events or this bill being paid or that stress being alleviated. It's not what He's talking about when He says good things. He's talking about good things from the Father's hand which advance His kingdom. And through your brokenness, and your pain and the cracks in your life, this amazing God shines through. And people follow you around and say, you know what, if I was going through what you're going through, I would have lost my mind by now. Not that we're floating around on clouds singing the hallelujah chorus all the time, but we have a hope that is anchored beyond the veil. A new and living way we have, not a dead and old way. Leonard Ravenhill's often quoted as saying he stopped asking people if they were saved and start asking people, and I love this, do you have a living relationship with Christ? Boy, that'll sum it all up, won't it? Our Father, which art in heaven. Let's be reminded right off the bat that God is above us. He is God, and we are not. He's not the man upstairs. He's not a friend that you've invited over for coffee. And I know he says a friend, he will stick closer than a brother, and he is personal in that way, and he doesn't want any pretense, and that's not what I'm suggesting. But I want to remind you, he's not merely a benevolent force in the universe. He's not a tribal deity. This is not one of your boys, okay? This is the God who rules and reigns from on high. He is enthroned over all creation. He enjoys unending worship of the angelic hosts and all the redeemed that are already there. This is the high and holy God, our Father, which art in heaven. He is transcendent. Now think about that for a minute and go back with me to last week's text where he says, don't pray like the hypocrite, don't pray like the pagan. If God is that far away, then we really ought to have to shout to get his attention, right? I mean, if it's about the words that we say and being heard and sounding good in prayer, you've been around these people. I know some of these people that sound good in prayer. Like if you're in a public prayer gathering and they're there, you want them to pray because it just sounds like you're like, man, if God hears anybody, he hears them. And that may be the case. But it's not those words that get it. It's the posture of their heart. He's way up there. Our words can't even reach out of this atmosphere. So it's not the words that we're trying to beckon up to heaven to get God to come down. He's here with us now in the person of the Holy Spirit. Our lips are not the key. Our heart is. That's why he said, don't pray like this. Don't sound like them and look like that. Don't settle for some shallow moment for public display. What a travesty to appear, as Jesus quoted from the Old Testament, as a people drawn to God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. You can sit in church and sing the songs and say the words and pray the prayer with affection and meaning and power and have a heart that is dead and stone cold. And God wants to break up that heart and make it soft clay in his hand. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the Bible says in Isaiah. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God that he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God has a big ear, and he invites us to lean in. Our Father who art in heaven is this incredible privilege that we have to find that he's eager to listen to us and to lend his ear and his power and his blessing to the request of his children if it serves us best and further reveals his purpose and opportunity. I want to close with reading one passage of Scripture, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. We're going to sing a song as we're dismissed this morning. I want to read one passage. I'll make a brief comment, but you guys come on back up if you don't mind. Psalm 103, I believe, is one of the best encapsulations of what we've attempted to look at this morning. Jesus' favorite devotional book. Years ago, a friend of mine said they would write to former presidents, and they would write to other leaders that they respected for their husband. This was a gift a wife did for her husband, and would ask, what three books have you read this year? And they would send back these books. And so this lady would get these books for her husband. She'd buy 5 books a year and say, so-and-so read this. I know you admire him. And these were books that they worked through this year. Wouldn't it be great if you could ask Jesus, what was your devotional book, right? What were you reading? Was it Streams in the Desert? What were you reading? I don't know. If I pick a title. Walk Through Lifeway. And they, you know, if they had it, right, there would be a big sign that would say, pick up Jesus devotional today. 30% off. I don't know. So whatever it is. Well, Jesus' devotional book was the Psalms. That's what you can tell it when he talks. He's pointing back to them all the time. On the cross, as his life is leaving his body, you can tell the time that he had meditated as a man, fully God, fully man, a time that he had spent in the Psalms. Spend time in God's word. I think this psalm perfectly encapsulates our Father, which art in heaven, and all the beauty of this. Hear the psalm. Watch it on the screen. Let the word sink in. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. Hear this, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Thank God. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. That's enough for you to get emotional about. Nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, we just heard that, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field. The wind passes over it and is gone. Its place knows no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to his children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. Do you see it? Our Father, who art in heaven, his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Would you stand with me this morning? Let me ask you the question. Can you, in sincerity, in light of this text, pray, our Father? Our Father. Here's who can pray that. The redeemed, the blood-bought, those who pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his marvelous light, the ransomed, the adopted, the repentant, those who have been transformed by the explosive power of God himself through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Only we can say, Abba, Father, we are the our. Are you in that number? If not, maybe you'll pray while they sing. Maybe you'll talk to God. And if you struggle with that, to repent and put your faith and trust in him, and you need some help, I will stay as long as I need to stay. I'll be right down front if you want to talk to me. I can tap the shoulder of a few other men I know that'll stay as long as they need to stay to open up this precious book and show you how God revealed himself to us so that you wouldn't have to perish and you could, with the bride of Christ, say, our Father. Father, take these words and imprint them on our hearts in such a way that we are transformed, renewed, made new. Help us to stop rushing through the spiritual aspects of our lives and rushing through text when we read and rushing through prayer when it's time to pray. And take time and slow down and savor the goodness of you. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.